Well, let's start with prayer. So, Lord, we are before you and depending upon you both to speak and to hear. Lord, we don't want to miss anything. We don't want to foolishly let it just slip. We pray that you could encourage us, give us more understanding, build us up, make us stronger, answer our secret questions, bring us into more fellowship with yourself. For all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, we pray this and ask your blessing upon our time and your help in everything. And we ask this in the precious and faithful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So what we've been doing, if you've noticed, is we've been looking at different things that the Lord Jesus has said and different incidents in his time among us. And so this morning we're looking at another of these very well known incidents or incidents in the life of Jesus. So we're in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So to put this in a little bit of context, Jesus is up in the area of Galilee and he's been moving around, crossing one side of the lake and then coming back again. And different things have been happening. He's fed 5,000 and then he's fed 4,000. The 4,000 were probably mostly Gentiles, not Jewish people. And when he's crossed back over the lake, over onto the Galilean side, the scribes and Pharisees have met him and challenged him. And they've said, "Show us a sign who you are." And the Lord didn't show them a sign. Instead, he called them hypocrites because they couldn't tell the signs of the times. And he said no sign would be given them except the sign of Jonah. And then he left them. Now, it doesn't say what the disciples felt about this, whether they thought that was a good answer or a disappointing answer. Because quite probably the disciples would have rather that the Lord sort of demonstrates to them who he is and silences them once and for all. But when they challenged him to do that, he wouldn't do it. And what the Lord did now was he travelled north and he went a few days' journey up right away from Galilee up into the area of Caesarea Philippi, which was a Roman city. And it was adorned with a glorious temple to some god. And it was a stronghold of the Gentiles. He wasn't Jewish at all. It doesn't say that he was in Caesarea Philippi, but he was up in that area. Now, you know, it's always good to put the Gospels together. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Put them in parallel. So when you put this particular incident and you look at it in the three Gospels, you get this picture. He was up in this area of Caesarea Philippi. They were out on the road. So they weren't actually in the town, they were on the road. And the Lord was alone and he was praying. And then the disciples came and joined him. So possibly they'd gone into a village or something to get some food or something like that, something routine, and they'd left him alone. And in that time alone, he spent that time in prayer. When they came back to him, when the disciples came back to him, he asked them this question, chapter 16, verse 13. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Or, "Who does the crowd say that I am? What's the opinion that's out there about me?" And so they answered. And, you know, you could imagine answers coming from different ones. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, or one of the prophets risen from the dead, or something. There's all these different opinions about who Jesus is amongst the people. But how did they get those opinions? Well, they saw him heal, they heard stories about what he'd done, and so that all these different opinions were formed. I don't think they were actually thinking that he was John the Baptist, because John the Baptist and he were, you know, together at the same time. But they must have felt, well, it's kind of like the same spirit as John or something. You know, Herod thought it was John risen from the dead, which was pretty confusing. Or maybe he's like Elijah, maybe he's like Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was often warning people, Jesus often warned people. Maybe he's like Jeremiah. And so on. So all these different opinions. But then Jesus turned to them and said, but who do you say that I am? And I don't know what that would have been like, but I could imagine, and I can only imagine, and each of us could imagine, that we're all just telling what everybody else says and what everybody else thinks. And then the Lord turns to us and kind of points his finger right at us and says, but you, what about you? And suddenly you feel you're all alone and it's just you and him, and you have to answer. What do you say? And in a way it's kind of sad, isn't it? That the Lord is there and he seems to be in a way so weak. I mean, this little bunch of Jewish men you can kind of imagine the background of this powerful Gentile city demonstrating all the power and the majesty of Rome. And set against that is this little bunch of men and Jesus amongst them, and says, who do you say that I am? You know, if you were just to stand back and look, you'd say, you're nobody. you're just a traveling preacher from that little, tiny little nation of the Jews, which are under the heel of the Romans. Who are you? You're nobody. So Jesus challenged them and said, who do you say that I am? And I kind of feel that there's something there that's not really ancient, but quite modern, isn't it? Because you could see yourself in your classroom or your workplace or almost anywhere. And somebody could say to you, who do you say that Jesus is? And you might feel really small, and you might feel that, boy, what can I say about him? He seems so irrelevant to everything that's going on in the world. He seems so irrelevant. You know, the media doesn't feature him or care about him. The education system has ruled him out completely. And then the question comes, and even comes from Jesus himself to you, who do you say that I am? So it's not an irrelevant question, it's not just a bit of history, because the Lord could well turn to any of us at any time and say, well, where do you stand? Are you with me or not? Are you standing for me or not? Well, we know that what happened here was that Peter answered. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in those few words, Peter said a great deal. Peter said, first of all, you are the Christ, which means this is your office, or this is your job, so to speak. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one sent into the world to do something that God has ordained for you to do. And then he said, you are the Son of the living God. This is the nature or the person. He's not just another man, because people could have imagined that the Messiah might just be a man. And there are heresies and sects around today that say that very thing. They say, well, Jesus was just. If anybody ever says to you, Jesus was just, this or just that, you know that they've missed it. Because the scripture never says anything like that about Jesus. He's never just a man or just an angel or just something. No. Peter got it right. He is the Son of the living God. So Peter's answer was incredible. It was amazing. It was perfect. He captured in those words all that the Lord Jesus is. And Jesus said, "You are blessed, Simon bar Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You kind of feel, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel a tremendous relief and almost joy in those words. Jesus was praying. What was he praying for? What was his prayer before the disciples came? I expect he was praying for them and praying that they would not be discouraged. They would not be disheartened. They would not feel that this isn't going well. They expected Jesus to do so much more than what he's done. He hasn't, you know, silenced the Pharisees. They're still after him. And they've had to withdraw so far away now from Galilee and from Jerusalem. They're miles away from Jerusalem. What's going on? Jesus was probably praying for them, wanting them to have the living faith that he needed them to have. And then he asks them, and you kind of hold your breath. What's going to happen? Who's going to say, "I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe you're..." What sort of answer is going to come? And then Peter gives this wonderful answer. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a perfect answer. Because it is him. It is Jesus. But and Jesus says, "This has come to you by revelation." But what did Peter see? Or if I ask the question the other way around, what did Peter not see? What did Peter not see at that time? Well, you can make a list. He did not see the redemption that was going to be won by Jesus' death. He did not see that Christ was going to die for them and rise again. He did not see that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He did not see that the Gentiles were going to be saved. You could list many things. He did not see that Jesus was going to go away for 2,000 years. He did not see that he would come again in glory. There is so much that he didn't see on that day. But what he did see was that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And this revelation was from the Father. It wasn't Peter calculating it. It wasn't Peter just blurting out something silly. He'd done that before, or he was going to do it again. But this wasn't one of those occasions. This was something that had been revealed to him, and he spoke it out. Why didn't the Father reveal to him all those other things? This was the main thing. If he could be absolutely strong in this one point, everything else would fall into place. But if he wasn't strong on this one point, everything else would be confusion. The main thing was that he should see that this is the one, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the servant of God. He is the one in whom everything is centered. In all of God's purposes are going to be accomplished by him. And everything that God is doing is going to be realized in him. He is the center of it all, and to see him is the most important thing. You might be very good at understanding teachings, but Jesus is the heart of everything, and knowing him is the most important thing. You could be in that situation where you say, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. I don't understand anything else, but I understand that. If you could say that, you're safe. You're rock solid. Because everything else will come. Because you'll follow him, you'll listen to him, you'll obey him, you'll honour him. And if you do that, everything is going to be fine. Now, we could ask a question. Did Peter know that this was a revelation from the Father? What do you think? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you'd said, hey Peter, why did you say that? What would Peter have answered? Did he know it was revelation? I think he didn't. Because Jesus told him it was. I don't think the Lord would have needed to say that if he already knew. He had to tell Peter, Peter, do you know why you've said that? Because my Father has revealed this to you. And Peter might have said, really? Is that where it came from? What about you? Do you see that Jesus is the Christ? Is that something you know? That Jesus is the Son of God? He's not a myth. He's not some legend. He's not some exaggerated story. He's real and he's true. Maybe you don't understand anything else, but you kind of know that. And if you were to say, Jesus is not the Son of God, you'd know you were lying. Then I would say to you, where did that come from? And you might not know where it came from, like Peter didn't know where it came from. But if you see that Jesus is the Christ, we can say where it came from. It came from the Father. It is revelation. Jesus taught the people that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. That you can't, in John's epistle, he says, you can't call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. That's not talking about just saying words. That's talking about knowing that Jesus is Lord. So you've got this wonderful comfort. You know, you've seen that Jesus is the Christ. Why have you seen it? Because the Father has revealed to you. What does that mean? You might feel, me? Why would he speak to me? Why would he let me see this? Well, we could ask the question again. When did the Father decide to reveal to Peter that Jesus was the Christ? When did he do that? When did he decide to do that? Well, if you think about it, the answer is that in a sense there wasn't a time when he decided to do that. Because he is eternal. We make decisions based upon circumstances and changing information and that sort of thing. So we have to make decisions as we go along, as circumstances change, as we understand circumstances differently, then we make decisions and choices. God is not like that. There isn't new information as far as he is concerned. There aren't changed circumstances as far as he is concerned. When did God choose to reveal to Peter that Jesus was the Christ? The answer is before the foundation of the world. It is an eternal choice. It was made always. It was always in God's heart that this man would see that Jesus is the Christ. So if it's true of Peter, what about you? If you have this knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the scripture says, you may not realize it, but that came from God. And then the question is, well, when did God decide to show you that Jesus was the Christ? And the answer is, before the foundation of the world. God does not react. God does not say, oh, well, might as well, one more, who cares? You know, it's not casual. It's not random. That's not God. That's man. That's not God. What God does is forever. And what God purposes, he has always purposed, because nothing changes as far as he is concerned. If he has revealed his son to you, he intended to reveal his son to you always. You are chosen by him and before the foundation of the world. That's really extraordinary. But the scripture declares that again and again. You know, that expression, before the foundation of the world, is Paul's expression. It says we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Who can understand this? It's extraordinary. It's wonderful. It is very, very comforting. Because I can feel really weak. I can feel overwhelmed by circumstances. I can feel everything's going wrong, etc., etc. But this one fact stands. But I have been known, called, and chosen by the Lord from before the foundation of the world. I may not know what's going on, but he certainly does. And when he chose me, that I should see that Jesus is the Christ, he didn't make a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. I make mistakes, you make mistakes, he does not. You know, I think, well, you'd be really good for this job. And then you start to do the job and I realize, oh, actually you're not good for this job. No, I thought you were, but you're not. That's man, that's not God. When God chooses, he chooses with all knowledge of you, all knowledge of the world, all knowledge of every other man, and all knowledge of what he is going to accomplish and work in you. It is rock solid. It is unshakable. God's purposes cannot be defeated. So here's Peter. We're saying, oh, we laugh at Peter, we shouldn't laugh at Peter. Peter speaks out something, and then Jesus tells him something about what he has spoken. He says, this did not come from you, it did not come from your brain, it did not come from your mental processes, it did not come because you want it to be true, it did not come because we've been talking about this, it came by revelation. And that's how you're able to say what you've said. And you are blessed. There's one of those wonderful understatements in the scripture. You are blessed. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, and I also say to you, I've got one more thing to say to you, Peter. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, this verse is very famous, and libraries have probably been written about this verse, but we won't spend the time with libraries. What has the Lord said to him? He said, you are Peter, which is a Greek word, Petros. And then he says, on this rock, and that's a Greek word, Petra. And actually that word is feminine. On this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, Hades was the place of death. Hades was the place of death, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not hell in the sense of the punishment of the ungodly. It's not hell in the sense of Satan. The idea that, you know, there's a comic book idea that Satan is in charge of hell, which is not. He's not in charge of it. He's actually going to go thrown into it, but he's not in charge of it. When it says the gates of Hades, it's saying death shall not prevail against my church. In other words, my church is going to be full of life and an unconquerable, never-ending life. That's the word that he's saying. Then he says, I will build my church. And we remember that only ever Jesus said, my church. So you better be a bit careful when you talk about your church. Because there's only one, and Jesus said it was his. Church is one of the most misused words among Christians. You could probably think of 15 different ways to use it. You know, I go to church, I left my phone in the church, has church finished yet? And all this sort of stuff. All these are, we understand what you mean when you say those things, but that's not what the scripture is speaking about. And the more we can rinse our mind and get rid of those, the better. And just use the word the way Jesus used it. The word church occurs only twice in the Gospels, and it's in Matthew, and this is the first occasion. And it was a common word that was used by the people. The disciples didn't say to Jesus, wait a minute, what's a church? Never heard of a church. They didn't say that because the word that he used is a word that they were familiar with. It means a group of people who are called out, who are separated for a purpose. And the word is used in the New Testament, not referring to Christians at all, but referring to people who weren't Christian, but who were called out or separated for a purpose. So Jesus said, I will build my gathering, my called out ones, my separated ones. I will build this upon this rock. So of course the question is, what is he talking about? It's a nice play on words. Petra, Petros and Petra. It's an interesting play on words. What does he mean? Now we remember in the beginning of John's Gospel, when Jesus met Peter for the first time, he gave him a name. He said, you are Cephas, which is from the Aramaic, which means a stone. And John says, which translated means stone, Petros. What sort of stone? Well, it's actually a piece of rock, a piece of a rock. There's another word in the New Testament that's used for stone, and when it talks about the stone which the builders rejected, that's a different word, because that stone is not just a piece of rock, it's actually been a shaped stone ready for the building. Or when Peter talks about living stones built up a spiritual house, the word that he uses is that word. It's lithos in Greek. And it's a shaped stone ready for the building. Or a millstone, same word. But Peter, Petros, is a piece of rock. But Jesus says, on this Petra, I will build my church. And that's the word that's used when Jesus tells us, if we obey him, we're building our house upon the rock. That's that word. Build your house upon the rock. That means on a big, solid rock foundation. So when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he's referring to something that's much more than Peter. But there's some similarity because he's used this play on words. So what is he talking about? What does he mean? Well, he said, this rock, So he's referring to something that's nearby. What is it? Now, some people say, well, he must be referring to himself, because we read in Corinthians that the foundation is Christ. And when we read that in Corinthians, we're reading Paul using the picture of a building and himself as a builder, and he says, I'm going to build, and I'm going to build on the foundation of Christ. That's the picture there. But is that what Jesus is saying? It doesn't sound right if he means himself. This rock, what? Did he point to himself? This rock. Did he point to Peter and say, this rock? I'm going to build my church. But this is a piece of rock. This is not a foundation. So he's not pointing to Peter. So what is it? On this rock, something solid that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, would say, here is an absolutely strong, solid foundation upon which I will build. What do you think it is? I will suggest to you what it is. What it is just what has happened. This that's just happened. What's just happened? The Father has revealed the Son. The Father has chosen Peter and revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ. The Father has acted. The Father has gathered Peter. The Father has drawn Peter to Jesus. And the Son sees what the Father is doing and says, on this rock, the work of my Father, I will build my church. This is the servant. You know, Jesus said, I only do what my Father gives me. And always he was in submission to and obedient to his Father. So when he says, I will build, it sounds very independent, doesn't it? I'm going to build my church. That sounds very independent, but actually it's not. Because the foundation upon which he's building is that which the Father has done, which the Father has revealed. This revelation, this work of God to gather to him, to himself and to his Son, those whom he has chosen. On this rock, this revelation, this act of the Father. Do you think that's a good foundation for the church? What do you think? You have to say yes. It is absolutely a rock-solid foundation, because this foundation transcends everything that is in the world. This foundation is more than time, because this is an eternal work that the Father is doing in gathering people to the Lord Jesus. This is more than the world, because this is God working. And the church is not something that is of the world. It is not something that has its origin in the world or its destiny in the world. It is eternal. The church begins in the heart of God. And it begins with the Lord purposing to gather a people, to redeem a people for himself. That redemption happened in time when Jesus died. But that event of his death and his resurrection is like the crossroads of time and eternity. It was a historical event, but it was also an eternal event. This was the redemption that was always going to be. the redemption that's written into the very creation of the world. You know, Jesus could so easily say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Why do seeds die before they live? Because God wrote life, wrote this picture of resurrection life into the very creation. Because before ever there was a creation, there was the purpose of God to redeem a people to himself. So when Jesus is speaking about his church, he's not talking about a little bunch of disciples simply. He's not talking about any institution on the earth. He's not talking about any club or any organization that calls itself a church. His vision, his view is something that's vast, that sweeps through time and eternity. And it's the act of God in gathering a people to his Son. It's vast, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's sure, it's rock solid, because it's the work of God. And Jesus could see the work of his Father and say, on this rock, this will never change, this will never be shaken, this is a sure foundation for that which is eternal. I will build my church. And there will be a war. There will be conflict. There will be opposition. Death will try to get hold of this which I have purposed should live. But death will never conquer it. What I build will be forever and will triumph in life. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And then he says to Peter, again it's to Peter, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this, again, we have this sort of wonderful couplet, I give you the keys of the kingdom, this is authority. And whatever you bind and loose, that's a normal Hebrew, common Hebrew expression, which means whatever you permit or whatever you don't permit. Whatever you permit or whatever you allow. In other words, it's a similar expression to saying, I give you authority. He's saying to Peter, I'm going to give you authority. Where is this authority going to be exercised? In my church. Whose church? Peter's? No way. Jesus. Who is the head of this church? Jesus. So what the Lord is saying to Peter is, you are going to become a co-worker with heaven. What you work is going to be what heaven is also working. When you throw open the door, heaven will also be throwing open the door. This is future tense, notice. And I will give you. I haven't given you yet. I will give you. And we could look at Peter's life and say, did that ever happen with Peter? Yep, sure did. Peter and John went down to the Samaritans and opened the door for the church. Peter was the one who went to Cornelius, the Gentile, and opened the door of the church and brought in the Gentiles. So in a very local way, this was fulfilled in Peter, but it's not simply for Peter. This is a message to us that to be part of the Lord's church is to be gathered up into something which is eternal, and in which, under the headship of the Lord Jesus, we become workers with God, working that which is eternal. If you bring somebody, one of your friends to Christ, you share the gospel with them, and then you see their eyes opened and they believe in the Lord Jesus, you have become a co-worker with heaven, accomplishing something which is eternal. Have you done it? No, you haven't done it. God did it, but you were there and you were working with him on the earth. You are the one on the earth, he's the one in heaven, and together you brought this to pass, and it's an eternal work that you have accomplished with him. under his headship. Well, a very strange thing happens after this. You know, Peter's probably sort of rocked a little bit by this. He just says, "You are the Christ." And suddenly Jesus says, "This is revelation. I'm giving you heavenly authority. I will give you heavenly authority." And then Jesus says in verse 20, he commanded his disciples, "Don't tell anybody that I am the Christ." Huh? Why did he say that? I mean, he's just said, "Peter, it's wonderful. You have seen that I am the Christ. This is from the Father. This is the truth. Now don't tell anybody." Why did he say that? Well, what would have happened if the disciples went out and said, "Jesus is the Christ," and broadcast it and told everybody? Their message would not have been the truth. Not because he is not the Christ, but because they didn't understand who the Christ was yet. And that's what we see immediately after. Jesus from that time began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is not the picture of the Christ that they had. Their Christ was a conquering Christ, one who would never be defeated by any power. And this picture of him being completely defeated and his enemies getting a total victory over him and even putting him to death was not the Christ that they wanted or the Christ that they understood. So if they went down and proclaimed Jesus is the Christ, the one they would have been proclaiming wouldn't have been the one who is. It would have been one of their own imagination. So now we read that Peter takes Jesus aside, and when you look at the other Gospels, it says actually that Jesus turned and looked at all of the disciples. Peter says to him, no, this you can't suffer like this. It's not right. Not going to happen. God forbid. And Jesus kind of looks at Peter and looks at the other disciples and then gives it to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." I would prefer what the Lord said before to Peter than what he said now. I don't want the Lord to turn to me and say, "Get behind me, Satan." But that's what he said to Peter and in front of all of them. What do we learn from this? Well, one thing we learn is that you might have revelation, but that hasn't changed your character just yet. Peter did have revelation, but Peter was still a man, and Peter still preferred the things of men to the things of God. And we're in the same boat. The Lord Jesus opens our eyes, or the Spirit opens our eyes to see the Lord, but we're not changed immediately by that. We will be changed if we respond to that revelation. But we're not by that revelation immediately changed. As you can see, Peter wasn't changed. In fact, the reverse might have happened. Peter might have thought, "Whoa, look at me. I've got revelation. Everything that I say and think is right now." So then he just, boom, goes and rebukes the Lord himself. A little bit of pride might have crept in there. Spiritual pride. Hoo-hoo. Aren't I clever? And what he gets from the Lord is what he deserves. Probably the fiercest rebuke a believer's ever got. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me. I don't want to be seen with you," kind of thing. "You are an offence to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Poor Peter. All he wanted to do was stop the Lord getting whipped and crucified. It doesn't seem unreasonable, does it? But this was the things of God. and human reason didn't have a place. But Peter was called a piece of rock, a stone, which is like a piece of rock. What about us? Peter, in his letter, was going to use that picture of a building, the temple. He used the picture of the temple and said, the temple's being built, and you are living stones, part of that temple. I used to always think of that in a very literal way, and I used to imagine myself being a stone in a building. I didn't find it very attractive. But that's not the point. The point is that we are part of this building, which is for God, living stones. And the picture was the picture of the temple. And as you know, in those days, they didn't build with brick, they built with stone. And the stone had to be shaped to fit into the right place in the temple. Now there's a very interesting little verse in the Old Testament, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So there was a quarry some distance from Jerusalem. In that quarry they were cutting out the stones, and they were shaping the stones according to the plan for the temple. And then they were taking those stones to the temple and just dropping them into place. And there was no need for any more chiseling or shaping or hammering. It just needed to get dropped into place. And the temple was being built quietly. So that's just an interesting detail. Why did they didn't need to do it like that, did they? Well, the Lord wanted them to do it like that. And when we come and think of Peter now, and we think Peter's a piece of rock, but Jesus said, I will give you, what's going to happen? There's going to be some chiseling going on. There's going to be some shaping going on, so that this piece of rock becomes a stone shaped, ready to be dropped into place in that house which is for God. So we can see that what's happening with Peter is something that's also happening with us. We are kind of in the quarry at the moment, and we are being prepared for that place that we have in the eternal purpose of God. Because when we read Revelation, we read about Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, already glorious, prepared. So it's like as if the earth is the quarry and the building is going to be just put together and revealed in its day. So, Peter, he's a piece of rock. He has revelation. He doesn't realize where this revelation comes from, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows that this revelation that Peter's received is eternal. That it is made real, the eternal destiny that's for Peter. So when we read this event, this incident, we can see something huge is being spoken about. We're seeing for the first time Jesus speaking of his church, and when he speaks of it, there's this vast eternal landscape set before you. Nothing small, nothing temporal, nothing, you know, irrelevant and insignificant, something huge that is more than heaven and earth, more than the heavens and the earth, more than the universe. That's the church that Jesus speaks of in the beginning, in the heart of God, before the foundation of the world. I mentioned there's one other place where the church is spoken of, and that's in Matthew chapter 18. And that's in the context when there's somebody offends or sins against you, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sin against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three more. If he doesn't hear the two or three, plus you, then get the whole assembly together and sort it out in the midst of the whole assembly. And if he doesn't hear the assembly, then separate yourself from him. That's what Jesus said. And when he talked about the assembly, he used that word, the church. So again, the Lord Jesus has referred to the church, but this use of the word church is just those who are gathered to him locally. He's not talking about what we might call a church, you know, like an organization with a name and a billboard out the front and you know, Baptist Church, Anglican Church, St. Matthew's, St. Peter's, whatever. He's not speaking like that, but he's just speaking in the way the rest of the New Testament speaks about the church in Ephesus or the church in Thessalonica. It is those people whom the Lord has put his hand upon, whom he has called and chosen, and who are in that place. They're the two times the church word church is used in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and those two uses of the word are the only uses of the word in the Scripture. So from that we learn something. Well, anybody want to ask anything or comment anything on what we've just talked about?
Sorry, this other part is say the church used in the gospel two times is the only time the word is used in the Bible.
No, in the gospel. Gospels.
In the gospel.
Yeah, in the four gospels. Of course, it's used lots of times also.
Yeah. And you say this tell us something.
Well, the two uses of the word. One was the church that is local, and the other is the church, which is the one church. So the one is just a portion of the whole. It's not something different, it's just the portion of the whole. I think that's the case. I think that the sanctifying work that happens in us and continues to go on in us for our whole life is that shaping of the stone. Because we are not called simply to be Christians on the earth. We are not, you know, you might see yourself having a function in the local church. You might have a particular gift or role that you can play in the local church. But that's not that's not the full extent of your calling. That's just for now. The real purpose is that we should be a habitation for God forever. That we should, as it speaks in Revelation, you know, God shall dwell with men, and that we need to be fit for that, that he should dwell amongst us, and we should be able to rejoice and be bold in his presence. That requires some preparation. So I'm understanding this work of shaping of the stone as preparing us now for what is eternal. Even the gifts that we might use now amongst our brothers and sisters, or the ministry that we might have, or the way we serve the Lord in the earth now, is not simply for serving, but also for learning, for being shaped. And God, in his infinite wisdom, works in each one of us, in each of our circumstances, giving different gifts to different ones, all appropriate, and all of them working together to be a blessing to others and to ourselves, to shape us and make us ready for the eternal calling, for the eternal realm. That makes sense?
just perfect.
They just fit. There's no cement. And they're big. Yeah. They don't need to glue them together.
And it fits so well that you can't even stuff things inside.
Architect stands in awe. Right. Well, can I just repeat something? And that is, I would like very much if you can get hold of this one thing. If you see that Jesus is the truth, you only see that because God has shown you that. And if God has shown you that, you are His chosen. You belong to Him. He has a purpose in you. Don't neglect that purpose. Go to Him. You're welcome in His presence because He has already, He's taken the first step, so to speak. He's thrown the door open for you. Go to Him, learn from Him, grow in Him. Yes, you've got plenty of sins and weaknesses besetting you at the moment. He knows that. But if you're called by Him, you're called with purpose. So get hold of that purpose and really follow Him with all your heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't think you're small. Don't think you're insignificant. Nobody is. Father, we pray that You would teach us more and more to know the depth of Your love and the greatness of Your purpose, more than the heavens and the earth, more than the universe. Lord, we see Jesus. We see the backdrop of the glory of Rome, which has passed away, which is gone, and He stands, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we would honour Him and serve Him and follow Him, and we pray that each one of us here would be reaching out to Him and saying, "Yes, Lord, I will follow You. Whatever anybody says, I don't care, I will follow You because You are the truth and a truth greater than the world itself." So we bless Your name and thank You for all the wonders that have been revealed in the beloved Son. In His holy name, amen.